If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In August of 1893, there was a conference held that was ahead of its time and would signal a change in the way many educated people viewed religion. It was billed as the world's first Congress of Religion, and it was held in Chicago. A representative from each of the major world's religions was there to present his faith. There was a man who was a Muslim. He started things off by presenting the religion of Islam. Then there was a man who represented Hinduism. He was very eloquent and impressed the assembled crowd. And then a dignified gentleman spoke for Buddhism and brought the intellectual crowd to their feet. Finally, a man spoke for Christianity, but he became tongue-tied and confused in the midst of his presentation. In the awkward silence, a man in the balcony began to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And as he continued to sing, many Christians joined him and filled the hall with a song that clearly declared the triumph of Christ. This morning we come to a passage that unapologetically declares the supremacy of Christ. The Bible never presents Christianity as one of many excellent religious choices. No, it presents Christ as the only Lord and Savior, the only way to God. Pluralism is the official position of most educated people in the world today. All of our state colleges have a comparative religion course where they espouse pluralism. Pluralism, in case you're not aware, is the position that all religions are equally valid because they all essentially teach the same thing just from a different perspective. This is easy to refute because if you consider the claims of the various world religions, you will see that they are not at all compatible. And the fact is that Christianity is utterly unique among the world's religions. True Christians hold to the exclusivity of our faith not because we are narrow-minded and uneducated and bigoted, because this is what our founder said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Last week, if you were here, I introduced you to the book of Hebrews, or at least made an attempt. I mentioned in my introduction that in light of the increased persecution upon these Jewish believers, some who had once claimed to follow Christ began to consider abandoning Christ and going back to their old life. Some of them had paid a high price for following Christ, but now it seemed under Nero's reign that that was only going to escalate. In Hebrews 12, there's a reference to the fact that up to this point, none of this small body of believers had given their life for following Christ, but that was a very real possibility in the future. And so, understandably, some of them were tempted to go back to their old traditional Judaism. And Judaism did have many attractions for these early Jews. First of all, it was the faith of their people. It was part of their ethnic identity. And coming back to Judaism is probably what their parents wanted them to do. And of course, the old traditional ways were very familiar to them. Not to mention that the Jews were a respected community of believers in Rome, if indeed this is where these early believers were residing. And because of this temptation, the unknown author of Hebrews writes to urge them not to abandon Christ because he's better than anything that Judaism or anyone else has to offer. Now, the first four verses of Hebrews serve as a prologue to the book. These four verses are just one sentence in the Greek text. The language is beautiful, majestic, and powerful. This is polished Greek. There's nothing like it really in any of the other epistles. It is that rare combination of both literary style and spiritual substance. There is so much theology compacted into these four verses that I cannot possibly cover all four verses today. And so we're going to have to divide this passage up into two parts. Now I want you to look at the very beginning of this book. What's surprising about this is how abruptly it begins. The author of Hebrews is getting right to his point. There is no greeting. There's no mention of who is writing. There's no word of thanksgiving like you would normally find in an epistle. This does not begin like an epistle. All of the formalities have been skipped to get right to the heart of the matter. But what is the point the author is trying to make? He is demonstrating to his readers how foolish it would be for them to return to Judaism. And he is going to provide several reasons why this would be a very bad move. And the reason that he gives, to sum it up in one phrase, would be this: Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. But why is Jesus the ultimate revelation of God? I want us to look at two reasons this morning. First of all, because Jesus is superior to all of the God-given revelation that has come before him. Look with me at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This is an amazing expression. The first verse, the author is seeking to make this memorable by, in the original Greek text, using a lot of alliteration. Now, you know what alliteration is, right? When a bunch of words begin with the same first letter. Sometimes preachers do this to make their outlines memorable. I tend not to do that. That's a stylistic thing. Well, in this first verse, there are five equivalent letters of P to make it sound memorable to the readers. The book begins with a contrast and comparison concerning Christ, and this is what we will find throughout the book. Continually, Christ is compared to others. Now, we find language in verse 1 that we really don't use today: sundry times and diverse manners. This means at many times and in many ways. Well, what has God done many times and in many ways? And the answer is God has spoken. This is a reference to God's revelation of himself. Revelation is simply God making himself known. Perhaps you were here several weeks ago when I preached from Psalm 19, and at that time I mentioned there were two broad categories of revelation. There was general revelation, like what we see in creation, like you see on this beautiful day right now, how anyone could look at this day and say, I think this all just came by chance. There was an explosion and boom, this is what resulted. No, God has revealed himself in creation. But God has also revealed himself in special revelation. And that is specifically in his word, and as we're going to see, in his son. This type of revelation, the special revelation, is what the author is speaking about here in verse 1. Notice that this revelation came unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, when we think of fathers, we often think of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here the term is being used more broadly to all of their descendants as well. That is, to the Jewish people, God spake by his prophets. These prophets were men who spoke and wrote directly from God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this revelation came in a variety of ways. It came in dreams. Sometimes they disclosed God's message through narratives or through parables or even through their own peculiar dress and behavior. They kind of were using drama, as you were, to make a point and to give a message to the people. And in their writings, we find a variety of styles as well. We have narrative and poetry and parables and prophecy and even a love song. Indeed, God's revelation came at many times and in many ways. Make no mistake about it, the writings of these men of God are still authoritative and profitable to the people of God today. The writer is not saying those Old Testament scriptures are obsolete. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is we can only understand them through the coming of Christ and looking back and shedding light on what all those symbols and what all those prophecies truly meant. We can only know that in Christ. Now, there are four intended contrasts that we find in our text between the prophets and Christ. And they all reveal the superiority of Christ's revelation. First of all, is between the revelations that were long ago and the word that was given in these last days. Now let me define the last days. One of the most common questions that I get from people is, Pastor, do you think we're living in the last days? And my answer is always, yes, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm just trying to give a biblical answer. According to this passage in Hebrews and some others, the last days began with the birth of Christ. The coming of Christ was the beginning, the culmination was what all those Old Testament prophets were talking about, the last days. So we right now are living in the last days as we have been for 2,000 years. So you have a contrast between what was old and what is current. Secondly, the contrast concerning the recipients of the revelation. In the past, God spake to the fathers, but now God has spoken to us. And the third contrast is between the spokesman that God used. In verse 1, we read that God spoke through the prophets. In verse 2, we read that he is now speaking to us through his son. Prophets were faulty men like us who often failed God. But Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And he's not just speaking God's message, he is God's message. The fourth contrast is not fully developed here, but the contrast is between God speaking at different times and in different ways, and God speaking through his Son. The idea here is the contrast between diversity and unity. So let me quickly summarize the contrast that our author is making here between Christ and the prophets. The revelation through Christ is more recent, more direct, more personal, and more unified. Jesus is the Word. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It goes on a few verses later to say, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The idea there is he has fully explained him. Do you want to know what God is like? The only way you can know what God is like is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the revelation in Christ is so far superior. So the author is saying to these early Jewish believers, how could you go back to Judaism? Why would you go back to the old, the shadows, to the symbols that are pointing to Christ? How could you turn away from Christ, which is the point of all the Old Testament prophets were saying? Christ is truly superior. Now there's a second thing that he brings out here. And that is because Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. This is another reason why Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Because he is the sovereign Son of God. One of the key words in the book of Revelation is the word Son, referring to Christ. You'll notice this. I have it marked in my Bible. In verse 2, it talks about he has spoken unto us by his Son. If you'll look down at verse 5, you'll see him quoting from Psalm 2 where he says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And it goes on to say, "And he shall be to me a son." We read the word Son again in verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and so on. You'll see this throughout the book of Hebrews as we go along in our study. Now it's interesting to note that there is no definite article here. And you'll notice that the word his is in italics. Literally, it reads by son or in son. What is the significance of this? Well, it's certainly not saying that Jesus is only a son, that is one of many. No, the lack of the definite article here reveals the exalted status of Jesus as the unique Son of God. Perhaps the best way to render this concept in English is God has spoken by one who is Son. The wording emphasizes the unique position of Christ. He is superior to all others. This is how the author of Hebrews will continue to argue throughout this book. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now if you'll look ahead just a couple chapters, probably just a page or so, to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Notice the comparison with Moses here. It says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." You see, none of the angels had the title of son. And Moses certainly didn't. He was just a servant of the Lord. So Jesus is superior to angels and to Moses. Now look back with me at chapter 1 and verse 2. Now the writer of Hebrews is going to identify who this exalted Son is. It starts with this phrase, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things." This is the first of seven consecutive declarations about the identity of Christ that affirms his unique supremacy, his inherent superiority. And this will go from the middle of verse 2 all the way down through verse 3. And there are seven different expressions to reveal his greatness. And there's a lot of theology in these expressions. So we only have time to look at the first two that are found in verse number 2. And that's what we're going to do this morning. First of all, we say whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now I want you to turn back with me, if you would, for a second, to Matthew chapter 21. The Lord told a parable that really summarizes, but with a different focus, the message of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews chapter 21, if you can find it, and verse 33. I'll make some comments as I read through this quickly. Hebrews 21, 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a foreign country. Let me pause here for a second. Often in the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a vineyard. It's important to know that in this parable. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. What is this a reference to? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament, the most common phrase to describe the prophets is the servants of the Lord. These servants in this parable reference the prophets that God sent as his spokesmen. And how were the prophets treated in Old Testament Israel? Well, a lot of them were killed. The Lord himself makes reference to this in Matthew 23. Unto which of the prophets have you not slain? So these prophets were killed. He sent two waves, and yet they were despised. And then finally, verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? There's going to be some real judgment, is the obvious answer. He sent his own son, and they killed him. And notice what they call this son. They call him the heir. Now turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1. So you see that this is following that same progression in the parable, the rejection by the prophets, and then the coming of the Son, who is the heir. Now, how extensive is the estate of this Son that he has inherited? The answer is all things. The Son is the heir because he is the ultimate Davidic king, the king who fulfills those covenant promises that God made to David. Now here the author is referring to Psalm 2, and he's going to refer to Psalm 2 later in this chapter as well. So I want you to turn with me, if you can please, to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, there's a lot of information here, a lot of complex theological truth that we need to uncover to fully understand the message. Psalm 2 is a beautiful little psalm, very neatly divided. In verses 1 through 3, we have the world's timeless opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Notice what it says. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the defiance and the opposition of the world. It has always been that way. And then we have the next stanza in verses 4 through 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, God is not challenged or threatened or afraid of all the opposition of all the rulers of the world. He laughs at them, and his plan will be fulfilled. And then we come to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, who is speaking here in verse 7? Who is the me? It is the Messiah, the Son of God. How do we know? Well, look at what he says, has been told. Thou art my son. The Son is speaking here about what the Father has told him. And what did God say about his son? Several times in the life of Christ, there was an audible voice from heaven. At his baptism, the people there heard, this is my beloved son. At his transfiguration, they heard, this is my beloved son, hear him. But the ultimate declaration of Christ's sonship came at his resurrection. How do we know that? I don't have time to look at it, but in Acts 13:33, where records Paul's sermon there, he says that this scripture, Psalm 2:7, was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's a sense in which when Christ came back to life and was resurrected, it was like a new birth. But I must clarify some important matters. This is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God at his resurrection. He was already the Son of God. Orthodox Christian theology teaches the eternal sonship of Christ. The second person of the Trinity has always existed as a son in relation to his Father. But the ultimate declaration of his unique identity as the Son of God was his resurrection from the dead. And what was the result of that resurrection? Look at Psalm 2:8. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here when he speaks of Christ as being the heir of all things. He has this passage in mind. Now turn back with me, please, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1, where we started out. Hebrews chapter 1. Now I want you to notice the next phrase that identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, by whom also he made the world. You see, the Son is not only the heir of all things, the one who has been given all things, but he is the creator of all things. Now look at the last phrase in verse 2, by whom also he hath made the worlds. The expression the worlds here is parallel with the all things that he has inherited. And the Greek term that's translated worlds here is not the normal Greek term that's rendered world in your English Bible. This word actually means ages. You see, our blessed Savior did not just create the stuff of the universe. No, he created space and time. I'm talking about things that I don't fully comprehend, and neither do you. He created all the stars, the solar systems, and the galaxies, and he created the framework on which all of reality is perceived and understood. If you ever want to feel very small, just study the vastness of the universe. It is literally incomprehensible. As finite creatures, we cannot wrap our brains around concepts like infinity and eternity. Well, the Lord Jesus that we gather to worship this morning made all of those things and existed before any of those things that we take for granted. The only way we can understand and exist, He existed before any of that existed. Now, the Bible teaches that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that when we think of creation, I think we tend to think of it as just something the Father did. But the fact is, He did it through the agent of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is taught in several places in the New Testament, but there are two key texts for this besides this one in Hebrews. One is John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The way that sentence is put together is intended to express a categorical statement so that you cannot misunderstand what's being said. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Now I fear that we have heard these mind-boggling statements so often that they fail to provoke an appropriate response in our hearts. What should be our response to the fact that Jesus is the creator of the universe? Well, with that, I want to move in now to the application portion of our sermon. It is all too easy for us to listen to this exalted language and think that these statements have no relevance for us. I've explained a lot of complicated grammatical and theological matters, and I can see in some of your eyes this glassy look, which I've seen many times before. I want you to know, whether you may not recognize it, this has great relevance for your life right now. Let me try to answer the question, so what, about all the theology that we've been talking about. I want to go from this last phrase, first of all, of Jesus Christ as our Creator. And I want to see some of the other scriptures that speak to creation and the application that are made there. The first thing I want to say is this: Jesus is worthy of our trust. Jesus is worthy of our trust. In 1 Peter 4:19 it says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." God didn't create you and redeem you without a plan. And that means that the suffering, the hardship, the adversity, the difficulties that you're going in your life right now are not some accident, are not something random that has occurred to you, but part of what the Creator of the universe has planned for your life. The first people heard the message of Hebrews and the message of 1 Peter that I just read were facing suffering. Suffering is a constant in the fallen world of humanity. It is not equally dispersed among all people, and it's not equally severe at all times in our lives. But Job was right when he speaks of man being born to trouble like the sparks fly upward. The idea there is like a campfire. And every so often you'll hear a pop and there'll be a spark that comes out from that fire, and then there'll be a little quiet, and then another spark will come out. That's the way it is in our human existence. Those sparks of adversity and trouble and problems just keep coming. That's the human experience on this fallen world. What are we to do? How are we to cope with the problems that we inevitably face in life? And the answer is we have to turn to something that is timeless, something that is substantial, something that will never fail us, that will never leave us, that is always there, and that is our faithful Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those of you this morning who right now perhaps are going through the fire, and I know there are, my advice to you is to cling to Christ. He's worthy of your trust. He will not fail you. Secondly, Jesus is worthy of our worship. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." The Creator of this universe is worthy of our praise. And our Savior is not only our Creator, He's our Redeemer. He started everything and He will complete everything through His grand work of redemption. So He is worthy of our worship. And then thirdly, I want to say this, that Jesus as Creator is worthy of our lives. I read Colossians 1:16 a while ago for you, and it says, all things were created by Him and for Him. The preposition that is used in that passage is expressing the idea that Christ is the goal or the ultimate purpose of all creation. This is a profound truth. All of creation tells us something about the Creator. Everything points to Him, just like every work of art points invariably to the artist. When you look at a great work of art, a great sculpture, or great painting, or a great piece of literature, when you look at it and you are entranced by the beauty of this object or this item that's been written, it invariably brings glory to the author of it. You say, what a mind to be able to conceive of such things. What ability, what vision to be able to see these things and then put them onto canvas. How can you do that? Because you can't even begin to imagine having that ability and skill. And so as we look at God's handiwork in creation, it all points to the Creator. And I want you to think about this. You are the highest order of creation. And so you were most certainly made to bring Him glory. There is a verse in Romans that says basically the same thing as Colossians 1:16, but in a more compressed way. It's the last verse of the first half of Romans that ends in a doxology. And it says this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Everything was made for Him. You were made for Him. You were made to bring Him glory. And you know what the very next verse after that doxology is? It starts the second half of Romans, Romans 12:1-2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You see, the natural response to the reality that Christ is a great Creator who has created the entire universe and is worthy of our worship is that we yield our lives to Him, that we give them completely to Him, under His control. You see, to live for Christ is the very purpose for which you were created. You were made for Him. That's the way you were designed. Therefore, if you don't live for Him, you will not be fulfilling the basic reason for your existence. And when you use things in ways that they were not designed to be used, bad things often happen. This is why so many people are disillusioned with their lives. They're trying to find something. They're trying to find answers. They're trying to find security. They're trying to find joy. They're trying to find meaning in life, in people, and in things that can never give them that meaning in life. They're trying to do something that they were never designed to do. Have you ever tried to use like a knife as a screwdriver? You're at some place and you're trying to fix something and you don't have a screwdriver with you, and so you pull out your pocket knife and you use it as a screwdriver. I see lots of men nodding their heads here. Well, if you keep doing that, you're going to ruin your knife. You're going to break off the tip of that blade, or you're going to dull it horribly, or it's going to be mangled. Why? Because your knife was not designed to be used as a screwdriver. The engineers didn't make it that way. The same principle applies to us as human beings. Most people live essentially as if they were self-created. And they're living as if there is no God. They're living as if their life is their own, and it's kind of like some money they've been given to spend however they want, and when the money's up, the ride's over, and that's it. And they try to live their life in that way, and it doesn't work so well, because they were never made to work that way. And those who live their life with the delusion that their life is their own, to live on their own terms and in their own way, will experience invariably emptiness, disappointment, and despair. Because you cannot find fulfillment in living for yourself. You were created for something much bigger than that. Much grander than that. You were made to bring glory and honor and worship to Christ. And then finally, I want to kind of just look at the big picture of what we've considered this morning. And that is that Jesus is God's final word to humanity. So please listen to Him. There's a lot of people that are looking for something amazing, supernatural, incredible. People instinctively want to think about something that's far greater than they are, something that's beyond their full comprehension, and something that gives them a sense of significance and meaning. And though man may deny it and live as if it's not true, he ultimately knows that that is found in God. You find this all the time when there's excitements about some discovery or some painting somewhere of the Madonna is weeping, and people line up by the thousands to go and see it and to get close to it because they think there's some merit, some efficacy in getting close to that painting because it's somehow close to God and they want to hear from God. It gets absolutely ridiculous. Somebody, and you can look at this, there's 100 examples of this, of someone reaching into their bag of tortilla chips and they pull a chip out and they look at it carefully and it looks sort of like the face of Jesus. And all of a sudden there's a shrine that's set up and people come and they donate money because they want to see this chip. People want to see something that's supernatural, something that reminds them of some way of coming to God. Listen, God has spoken finally and ultimately in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People get interested in some archaeological find that might be like a lost book of the Bible. This is God's last word to man. And what we find, the clear implication of our text this morning, is that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who have heard God's ultimate message in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have not. Jesus often said in His earthly ministry, "Let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear." But the reality is that many people don't want to hear. They've hardened their hearts in unbelief. The great reality that we have considered this morning is that God has spoken in His Son. And that is the ultimate message to humanity. We live in a world where people are seeking answers. Life on this fallen planet is confusing. It's hard to understand. We as human beings have been made in such a way that we cannot just look at data, at information, and say, "Oh, that's interesting." No, we have to form it into a narrative. We have to say, "I know how all these dots are connected." We were made with a sense of meaning, significance, and purpose. We were made with an inherent sense of narrative, of this is the way things were used to be, this is what's happening now, and this is the way things are going to be in the future. It's the way every human being thinks about things. It's the way we think about every individual. We know things about them. We've put them into a little docket of information by which we interpret that person. It may be right or wrong, but that's what we do. And this is what people try to do in the world. They try to figure things out, and they find soon that life is very, very hard and confusing. And so they may hire a life coach, or they may read a well-known book, a self-help book, or they may go on Facebook and ask their friends for advice, or more likely they will Google their questions. But the answer to their problem is Christ. He is the answer. He is God's last word. He is the ultimate end of all God's revelation. And so the answer is right there in front of us all. It's God's Son. So let me ask you this morning, have you come to trust in Him? Is the Son of God your Savior? That Son who is the heir of all things and the Creator of all things, is He your Savior? I read for you, we looked at that parable of our Lord and Savior a few moments ago. And what that parable reveals is that you can't take the casual approach to Jesus and say, "Well, you know, that's very interesting, that's fascinating. I'm glad it works for you. I'm glad it's been helpful for you to trust in this person, the Son of God, to get you through life's problems and difficulties and everything. But I'm going to say no thanks to that because I'm doing pretty well in my life. I think I can figure things out. I think I can stand on my own two feet and make my way through life." The gospel does not give you a polite and casual way to respond to God's truth. Do you remember what happened to those men who slew the Son of God? Oh, the implication, and the Pharisees rightly answered, they will be shown great misery and judgment for what they did to the Son. Now you might be here and you might say, "Listen, I haven't done anything violent. I didn't kill Christ or anything." Well, we are all sinners, and we all had a hand in his death, and Christ, and God sent his Son to die in place of sinners, and by rejecting him and walking away, according to the book of Hebrews, you are trampling on the blood, the precious blood of Christ. You are guilty of rejecting God's ultimate revelation. So there's no polite and sophisticated way of walking away from the Son of God without walking to your eternal destruction and death, because he is God's final revelation, his last word to mankind. Don't turn away from it. Trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, our Savior. We thank you for his unique greatness, that he is heir of all things and creator of the world, that he's worthy of our worship, he's worthy of our trust, he's worthy of our lives. Help us, Father. Help those who are here this morning who are not yet your children, who for whatever reason have spurned the message of redemption and have gone their own way, living life on their own terms. I pray, Lord, that today they would see the foolishness of this and the danger of this, and that they would be gripped in their souls by their need of a Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.